We'd like to turn to Ezekiel 47. After the Psalms. The Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, as you know, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And if all else fails, I would look in the index. But you'll never get Christians looking at the index if there's another Christian anywhere near. But that's actually what it's for. Now, this is one of the, I think, one of the profoundest. Ezekiel is amazing, but can I shut that door or not really? Do I do that? It's one of the profoundest prophecies in the Old Testament, actually. And I'll read it for us very quickly. And I hope it'll be one of your stock. I doubt if you can sort of memorize the whole of the Bible, but you might be able to. But I like to think that we each have lovely passages that we come back to again and again, because they're absolutely key in our own spiritual formation. 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. This is a vision, as you may know, a vision that Ezekiel had. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate, led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through the water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" I'm only laughing because it's so lovely that he should feel it necessary to say, "Do you see this?" But it's what God has to say to us again and again and again. It's what I was talking about earlier. What do you think? Do you see it? Do you get it? He then led me to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, as the Mediterranean. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Now again, it's the most wonderful picture of life and the river flowing. And while I'm with you, and I'd love to help us to see the point of this, as it were, New Testament, because I was taught at theological college, which I have been to in case you're wondering, that every Old Testament sermon ought to be able to be filed under a New Testament title. And the New Testament title would involve for this, would be turning over to St. John's Gospel. And we read it every Easter, if not at other times. When Jesus was on the cross, St. John chapter 19, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the early church, of course, and the church ever since, has seen in that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47. Because Ezekiel saw the water flowing from the temple, and the New Testament temple is the body of Christ. And you are the new body of Christ here on earth. But on the cross, it was the body of Christ, and as the spear flowed, the water poured out and blood poured out, so that the picture from the cross still today is that flowing from the cross is both blood and water. And the water is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47's vision, but wherever it goes, it brings life. And that was the effect, and still is the effect, of the stream that's coming from Christ's side. Blood for the, for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of the Christian individuals, people, community in God's side. Renewing our relationship with God, keeping it ever fresh, the blood of Christ. Taking away sins of the world. Fulfilling that. But the water, of course, to enable us to do the work that the redeemed church of Christ is here to do. And the early church, of course, felt it very deeply and saw it very strongly, so much so that the church, when wishing briefly to summarize her faith in the third person of the Trinity, as you may remember, it took several hundred years to sort out the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Quite a long time to sort out the divinity of Christ, and then there was endless discussions about the Holy Spirit. But at the Council of Constantinople in 381, which produced the origin of the Nicene Creed that we still say from time to time, with its emphasis on the divinity of the Holy Spirit, found, I love this, don't you, nothing more essential to say about the Holy Spirit than, which is what we still say today on Sunday when we say the Creed, that he is the Lord, the giver of life. That's all that was necessary. He was the Lord, he's divine, and he gives life. Amen? Jean Darnell told me when she came over here, and over here, she said, she's not in America, she said, if they agree with you, they shout hallelujah. But over here, she said, if they agree with you, they tend to say, Well, I'll settle for if it means we're on the same page. We all agree, the Lord, the giver of life. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because without him, we are dead. So what I was saying earlier was, in a sense, that it's one thing, Jesus has inaugurated this community and brought us into existence through the Spirit. Whole process is governed by the Spirit. We are the people of the Spirit. But we were inaugurated for a purpose. I hope that's become clear. It's not meant to be a threat, it's a huge privilege. I'd rather serve in the house of the Lord. Even the psalmist saw that. So Jesus' earnest desire, if you know, Luke 4:18 is his ministry. What does he really, really want? Jesus' desire is that people should be brought into this community. That's his dominant ambition. It should be our dominant ambition. John Wesley used to say that the church has only one purpose. Very strong thing to say indeed, which is to save souls. And we are all involved in that process. The gifts and ministers of the Spirit are for the saving of souls. They're not. I used to think in the early days that perhaps they were to help me to feel sort of good. But they're not, actually. Then I thought perhaps it's for the church. No, that's not either. I now realize it's for the church, for the world. So they can see the living Christ, the living Jesus. In us, in the church, in the ministry. That's why ministry is so key. I remember Nikki telling us some years ago there was an elderly woman. I don't know if I would call her elderly now, but I think she was over 80 anyway, poor soul. She She was blind. She'd gone blind. And on her Alpha course in Wales, they prayed for her on the Alpha course. She still couldn't see, but the pain went. It was the pain that really worried her, she used to say, about being blind. Pain in her eyes. And they prayed for her to be healed. And she went back at the end of the Alpha weekend to her very Anglo-Catholic church in Wales, because the Church of Wales, as you know, tends to be rather high church. And it was a communion service. And as she as she knelt at the rail, she said she realized she could see the vicar walking behind the rail. And she was healed as she knelt and took communion. And what I loved about it was she went home that night, and her 8-year-old grandson, who she'd never seen before, she was rather shocked to find her husband, who she hadn't seen for a number of years. But her 8-year-old grandson said to her, "Granny, what's happened to you?" And she said, "Well, the Lord has healed me. I was blind and now I can see." And with that lovely frankness that 8-year-olds have, he said to her, "Did you thank him?" And she said, "Yes, I did. I've never ceased to thank him. Praise God." But the strange thing was, of course, as Nikki said, she happened to be in London on a Wednesday night when they were having their Alpha at Holy Trinity Brompton. And it was the healing night. And Nikki heard she was there. So he got her to the front and she gave her story. And in the small group at the end of it, I mean, Nikki said, because those days before the film series, which are absolutely brilliant, as you know, I know, film series are amazing. But in those days, Nikki gave the live talks himself. And Nikki said rather modestly and humbly, you know, I gave a, I thought, quite an encouraging talk on healing. But in the small group, of course, the only thing they wanted to talk about was that woman. So I always say, you know, one miracle on an Alpha course works wonders. Because the word gets round. And so we need to go on praying for such things. And a lot of it is to do with the atmosphere and the community and the life and the upbuilding and all of that stuff. Faith is involved in it, of course. That's why, as you know, we preach to build faith. We have testimonies to build faith. Because faith is key. It's not the person that we're praying for that has to have faith. It should be us that has the faith. And that's why these endless rows in churches, not St. Augustine's, I'm sure, are so damaging. There's great luxury being able to whinge about certain things. Our lovely children are absolutely amazing. Although I say so myself, we are slightly biased, I know, but they're models. If you meet any of my children and you start trying to suggest ways in which Holy Trinity Brompton might be improved, you'll get your head bitten off. In a Christian way, of course. But because they are 150% loyal. Somebody said to my daughter the other day, "You know, I'm rather sorry for you because you were brought up as a preacher." She said it was the most wonderful thing in the world to be brought up as a minister's daughter. She loved it. But it's the community that God puts his spirit upon, and we individuals are part of that community. So this is the peculiar power I was talking about, the Holy Spirit. He has to be in control as the host and not as a guest. And I want to suggest to you a number of ways in which the outlets, five different ways in which the Spirit may find outlets in a Christian community that is filled with the Holy Spirit, both as you as individuals and as the community. Number one, I think, the way he reveals himself and his power would be through our life, through what we are. And he may want to speak to you about that. I don't know if you know the story of the woman who moved to a new flat in London, and to get to her work, she had to go past the local pet shop. Do you all know that story? And on the first morning she went off to work, just for the tape, one or two people said they didn't know the story. So, to get to her work, she had to go past this pet shop. So the first morning she went past, she saw the parrot that was sitting out on the pavement. And as he went past, the parrot said, "Lady!" And she said, yes, she thought it was rather sweet. And he said to her, you're very fat, aren't you? So she wasn't so pleased with that, actually. And she went off to work. Second day, the same thing happened. And then she got rather irritated by the whole process. So she went into the shop, and she found the owner, and she said, you have got to deal with that parrot, because it is so rude, and it's not right, and I'm not going to put up with it any longer. So the following day, to her surprise, as she walked past the pet shop, this parrot said, lady! So she said, yes. And the parrot said, you know. Well, I sometimes think, you know, that on weekends like this, there's a bit of that going on with us and the Lord. You know, we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says what he wants you to do. And we say, Lord, I didn't come to talk about that. Lord, how can I improve? What can you do? And the Lord says, I knew a man once that I think he lost about 20 years, because every time he spoke to the Lord, something was said and he wouldn't have it. Tragic, actually. And often, which is again, if I may say so, it's so important for you worship leaders to make it possible. Often it happens during the worship. I used to hope it was during the talk, but I prayed for a young man once at Holy Trinity years ago during the evening service. He came out to me at the end of the service. He said, all the way through the worship, which is why I love that sort of thing, you know, that you do your worship, singing song after song after song, because we don't want sermons during the songs. We don't want happy reminiscences about how my mother used to sing this to me while I was on her knee looking out over the West Coast when the sun was right and all that sort of stuff. Because we're in heaven. And you've got us there into heaven. And while we're in heaven, the Lord is speaking to us. And worship is so key, really. Anyway, he said, it was all through the worship, he said, I was wrestling with God, because I wanted to be converted. I wanted to give my life to the Lord, but I didn't want to give up my girlfriend. And I wanted to, but I didn't want to be sent to Africa as a missionary. And all that sort of stuff that was going on. And then he said, towards the end of the worship, I heard a voice say to me, why don't you give in and we'll both win? And he sweetly said to me, do you think that could be God? So I said, well, do you know anybody else who lets you think you've won if you give in? He said, no, I don't think I do. So we both agreed it was God. Because whatever he's saying to you, it's for your good. He wants the best, like we do for our children. If they ask us, you know, well, we've got to deal with this, we've got to deal with that. This is a good moment, and he gives us a long lead. And every time we come to a sort of worship like this, or ministry time, or church on Sunday, he'll tell us if we ask. But if we say, Lord, I didn't come to Sizewell to talk about that, he will probably say, well, I did, actually. I'd love to talk to you about that. Because it's spoiling your ministry. It's spoiling your relationships. It's spoiling, why don't we just sort of deal with it? Would you let me in on your life and we can talk about it? So your life and what you are is absolutely key. In the Song of Songs, you may remember Jesus' description, like a lily among thorns is my darling amongst the maidens. And we all know people who we think are models of the Christian life. Secondly, through our lips, what we say, however falteringly. You know, you don't have to be very eloquent just to say something. If we had longer, I'd commend you to look it up. The account of Spurgeon's conversion. Absolutely riveting. And Spurgeon, of course, was the master of leading people to the Lord through a combination of sincerity and humor. He was a lovely Baptist minister, Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is where I was prayed for to be filled with the Holy Spirit, thanks to my wife who took me along to the meeting there. Because we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. And anyway, Spurgeon, I think he was about 17 or 18, and it was a hard winter, snowing, and he found his way into a Baptist chapel, Wisbeach, near Cambridge somewhere. And the minister, apparently, was snowed up, so he hadn't got there. And the sermon was entrusted to a cobbler who could hardly string two words together, but he was in charge of the pulpit that day. And he took as his text, "Look unto me," from Isaiah 45, "and be saved." Look to me and be saved. And Spurgeon was so funny about it. He says the man could hardly speak, you know, could hardly put two words, get anything but it. He was compelled to stick to his text because he had nothing else to say at all. And then towards the end of the sermon, he looked up apparently, and in the gallery he saw Spurgeon, who was a young man. He's 17 or 18. And apparently he said, "Young man, you look particularly miserable." And Spurgeon said, "Well, I was, I suppose, but I wasn't used to having that drawn to the attention of everybody else in the church." And the cobbler went on, "And you always will be miserable unless you look to God. Look!" And then he apparently shouted in the way that only a primitive Methodist could do. I think Spurgeon said Baptist or something anyway. He said, "Look, look, look." And Spurgeon said, "In an instant I saw what he was speaking about. I looked to Jesus and was saved." And if you think of the millions of people that were influenced by Spurgeon's sermons and talks and ministry, you'll understand that that cobbler did a wonderful job. He'd have probably told you he couldn't speak at all, couldn't do anything. But he could give his testimony. You can give your testimony. That's why it's worth having your testimony ready. Not a sort of 25-minute one necessarily, but this is what I was, this is what I am. And as you remember with testimonies on Alpha, we always used to, Nikki always used to end with, "What difference has Jesus made to you?" We don't want anyone to get the credit but Jesus. So it isn't that I spoke to this wonderful lady in the queue at the fish and chip shop. That may be wonderful. But this is what Jesus has done. Jesus has set me free. Jesus has given me joy. Jesus has done this. Jesus has done that. Jesus has done the other. All praise to God. Hallelujah. By what you say. You can say something. And you can prepare a little testimony so that you get a chance. Always be ready to give the reason for your faith. So number one, through our life. Number two, through our lips. Number three, through our service. Now again, that's, you know, what we do. Your best may not be the best, but it will bring a harvest. And some of you may know, years ago I had a friend who was the Catholic priest in the Servite Church in the Fulham Road. Lovely man, Pat Ryle. He told me he went down to open the front door at 7 o'clock one morning, and there was a distraught woman outside. And he said, I said to her, "Yes, my dear, what can I do for you?" And she said, "I want to become a lapsed Catholic." So he said, "Well, you may just have to tell me what you mean." Well, she said, "I don't know what I mean. But Mary, my neighbor, does everything for everybody. If your children are ill, she'll stay with them while you go to work. If you're ill, she'll take the children to school. She'll get the food in. She'll take the laundry. If you die, she'll wash your body before the undertaker comes to collect you." And every time I ask her what she is, she says she's a lapsed Catholic. And I often think, you know, they know out there what the Christian church would look like if it was the church of Jesus. They may have no knowledge or understanding of Jesus, but they know what they expect. And I always hoped when I was at Holy Trinity Brompton that people would recognize the church, not as the church that clogged up the traffic on a Sunday night so that you couldn't get parked if you went away for the weekend, and always causing queues and all that sort of thing, but that it would have the reputation of being willing to help. So that anybody who was in trouble, everybody for miles around would say, "You need to get down to that church. They'll help you." Trevor can't do that on his own, nor can Lois do it on her own. But together, you can minister to quite a lot of people.
And you're not doing it for Trevor anyway. You're doing it for the Lord. And he's doing it for the Lord. But the Lord wants a community in that part of Ipswich, I think, to which that would be true by your service. And you may be the only one who knows that you're doing it. Now, I love to hear these stories of people who get no credit for anything. I remember years ago on a fridge door in New Zealand, we were doing an Alpha conference in New Zealand, and I was staying with the pastor, and on his fridge door it had this notice. I expect it's very famous, but I'd never seen it before. It said, "It is amazing what God can do if you don't mind who gets the credit." If you want to get the credit for everything, then you will on this in this world, but you won't get it in the next, because you will have had your reward. And I'd rather have it in the next. Quite nice to have it both, actually. But if it's a choice, and Jesus says there is a choice, you can get it now or you can have it later. I'd rather have it later. We were doing a conference in Chechnya once. And at the end of those Alpha conferences, as some of you may know, we always had a time of celebration and lots of fun, because it's good. And you know, Christian life is a joyful thing. Those people in Chechnya had absolutely nothing. And it was embarrassing, really, because they had pushed everything into this conference. And it was hugely inspiring just to see it. And during the time of the celebration, an elderly lady, an old dear old thing, covered in black, a sort of babushka, Russian lady sort of, came up the aisle, covered in black shawls and things, and she pressed into my hands banknotes, some banknotes. And I said to her, no. And she said, da, 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 da. And the interpreter said, she wants this not for this church here in Chechnya, but for your church in England. And I put it into my pocket because I didn't want to count it in front of her. When I got back to our hotel, I counted them in their local money. It was about £12. And I'm quite certain it was everything she had. And I know that when we get to heaven, please God, I shall look for her. She'll be somewhere near the widow that Jesus talks about. Somewhere near Jesus. Because she, like the widow, put in everything she had. And he watches. And as we always say, you know, in church circles, you know, we used to say, it's the thought that counts. It isn't actually the thought that counts, it's the amount. I hate to be too practical, but it is actually. And the Lord knows it's going to that cause through our service, what we do. Number four, and I've half touched on it, through our money. It's not, it's what we don't keep, actually, but what we loosen out for God. And Trevor has not asked me to say this to you, so don't think that he's put me into bat for the well-being of St. Augustine, St. Clare. It isn't that at all. But money is the closest thing to omnipotence of anything that we handle. Because it does make a difference. And we used to have at Hello Trinity, we used to have cheerful giving Sundays. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And I said to him, you know, if you don't want to give, please don't give. I don't want grumpy givers, you know, coming up and, you know, sort of like Pooh Bah in the Mikado. It pains us, but we do it. You know, we don't want that at all. We're cheerful giving. And if you owe the tax man money, write the check and whistle while you write. Hallelujah. If you owe it, don't. If you don't owe it. If you give to the church, laugh while you give it. And we used to have, well, Dave will tell you, we used to have cheerful giving music. The band would play cheerful giving music. And which, as you can imagine, was not a mournful dirge. It was hugely exciting. And we used to all come up and put money into the hamper. Some put in some put in others. But it was such fun. And if it's not fun, then don't do it. But actually, we say in this country we haven't got any money. We've got masses of money. Annette and I have this, and I have this slight connection with the church in Uganda. And every time I come back from Uganda, as I land at Heathrow, I say to Annette, "Isn't it strange? They have absolutely nothing, but they love the Lord." And I've never yet met a grumpy Ugandan. It's true. always smiling, and they have nothing. And we say we've got nothing, but we've got masses. Honestly. I mean, the fact is, if you and the bank between you own your house, you're in the richest 1/8, I think, of the world. Amazing. And it's so lovely. And God looks at that because he's interested. Because the giving, the generosity, is a measure of the spirit within us. It's not that God... you know, I used to think, we tried to teach our children, thanks to their mother, we did, that they ought to be grateful. It isn't that I want to be thanked all day. It's what I want them to grow up grateful people. So I would insist on them saying thank you, thanking their mother for everything she did for them. Very important. And as I say, it's not that we want to be thanked all the time. But like the small boy who wrote in his essay, do you remember, isn't God a tiny bit conceited that he wants to be praised all the time? Not at all. He doesn't need our praise. You may remember if you've read C.S. Lewis's book on the problem of pain, I think it is. You know, he says God... We can no more, he says, diminish the glory of God by withholding praise. It's not very politically correct language now for C.S. Lewis, but what he said was, we can no more diminish the glory of God by withholding praise than can a lunatic put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. We're not going to. The whole of creation is praising God. The only question is whether little you and little me are going to join in. And God is so infinitely generous himself that his people are infinitely generous too. I mean, if you look at those trees, how many leaves do you think a tree needs to look respectable? But God doesn't say, you know, get away with 10 there and get away with 5 there. He scatters leaves everywhere. And every autumn, they all come off. We all get the privilege of picking them up. Every spring they all grow again because God is lavishing his love and his grace and his kindness all over the place. And he's just waiting for little you and little me to join in and say, Lord, we're going to praise God. And the moment we start to praise God, we come into line with the whole of creation all over the universe that's praising God. So if you've got a little sock up the chimney, you might say to the Lord, what would you like us to do with that? And see what he says. He may say, keep it up the chimney, because you're going to get very old quite soon. But he may say, you could invest it. And that, of course, is what Jesus talks about money as an investment, in the proper sense, long before the politicians took over the word and started talking about investment. You remember the rich young ruler went to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, sell everything and give to the poor. And he thought Jesus meant give it away and lose it. But Jesus didn't mean lose it. He meant reinvest it. Take it out of Marks and Spencer shares, or whatever is fashionable nowadays, and put it into a youth worker. You know, I mustn't get carried away, but I got so fussed about the Church Urban Fund. You remember when Runcis appealed to people all over the country to give money to the Faith in the City thing, and they all gave millions and millions and millions from lovely places like Stowe and the World and thought they were doing wonders. And what happened? It was invested in stocks and shares. If they had put, they had 17 million at one point, if they had invested that in 35 youth workers in Liverpool and Walsall and Bradford and Birmingham, goodness knows what the country might not have looked like. But they didn't. They invested it because they wouldn't have anything to give away if they gave it all away. But it was given to be given away. Don't get me onto that. It's absolutely... And the Bible doesn't recognize any difference between capital and income. It's all what we have. So the question is, what can we do with it? How can we use it? Of course you've got to be prudent and look ahead and pensions and all that sort of thing. So anyway, number 4, through our money. You may have got the message already. And number 5, through our prayer. Through our prayer. What we claim in Jesus' name. And I think that may be the greatest. That may be the greatest. And We'll do it in a minute or two if we may, but I remember at the height of the sort of so-called Toronto thing, some of you may remember, there was all sorts of things going on all over the place, and I was getting endless letters every day. All of them started, "I'm gravely concerned," you know, usually from, anyway. And I was gravely concerned too. I didn't know what was going on, what we were trying to do. And I said to our congregation one morning, and I think it was of the Lord actually, I didn't do it to be emotional. I just said, "I think unless you pray for us, we will collapse." Because there was quite a lot going on. And a number of them from the congregation said, "We think," absolutely they said, "we think our job is to pray for you and Annette and your children." And some others said, "Our job is to pray for Nikki and Pippa and their children." Do you think the devil likes what Nikki's doing through Alpha Worldwide? And some others said, "We'll pray for Nikki Lee and Scylla," who's a cousin of mine, actually. Scylla, it's a family business. You may not have known that. Not a very paying one, but it's a very effective one, because they're running it. They're running it. But Nikki and Scylla, we will pray for them and their children and their family. And I was so grateful. And they came to the front. And we affirmed them and prayed for them with that ministry of intercession. Because intercession is an absolutely key ministry in your community. And it's the most misunderstood one. Because God puts onto you something of the burden that he feels. And you begin to cry when other people are having fun at a party and laughing. And you feel out of it because on you is resting what God feels about thousands, millions of people on their way to destruction. And you begin to cry out, "Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy." And at the end of the day, I suspect it'll be the intercessors that get to the top of the queue when we get to heaven. Because on them has rested the work that God is enabled to do. And intercession, as Rowan Williams used to say, is the means that God uses to hold heaven and earth together. And that's why I would want to encourage you to pray in tongues. It's not, as it were, just a sort of happy way of praying. It's absolutely key. I was preaching one Sunday night and a young man came up to me. He was very cross. It was Pentecost, I think, or something like that. But he was very cross. "I don't think you have such things in your congregation, a young man with blazing eyes, do you?" Anyway, he was very cross indeed. And he came up to me and said, "Are you saying I have got to pray in tongues?" So I said, "No, I haven't. No, I'm not saying that at all. You don't actually have to be here if you don't want to." So he said, "Well, what are you saying?" So I said, "Well, wouldn't you like to?" So he said, "Well, that's quite different," which it is. And we looked at those three verses in 1 Corinthians 14, where St. Paul says, as you may remember, that if we pray in another language, in tongues, we're not speaking to men, to human beings, but to God. It's a form of prayer. Number two, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if I'm praying in another language, I'm edifying myself. It's a form of edification. It builds you up. And again, it's rhetorical. You don't have to answer, but may I ask you, don't you want to be built up? Of course you do. Well, you wouldn't read the Bible, you wouldn't come to church, you wouldn't pray, you wouldn't do any of these things. It's a means of building you up. So God says in his word in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. And verse 14, that I think may be the most significant use for this gift, I don't know. Where Paul says, if I pray in another language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. That's to say, I don't know what I'm praying, but my spirit, wherever that is praying the spirit. It's prayer that God's spirit is inspired. And do you know what happens? When God in heaven hears the prayer that his spirit has inspired your spirit to pray, he says, amen. And things begin to change. And we'll never know how or why. But I think it's because as an intercessor or prayer, we're all called to pray. But some are called to that ministry of intercession. And we say to the Lord, as we do in our prayers, "Lord, what would you like me to pray?" And I think the Lord sometimes says, I'm never going to be able to express to you exactly what I'm trying to do. Isn't there anybody here who's willing to pray without insisting on understanding what I'm trying to do? And you say, "Lord, I will." And things begin to change. And in any of you who feel called to that intercession, I would encourage you to get together and pray with others who feel the same thing. We had our home group when we first started, and there was a lovely woman who used to come every week. The first week she came, she fixed me with a rather disapproving look, I felt. She said, "I hope we're going to pray for Parliament tonight." So I was sufficiently nervous of her. We prayed, "Of course we must pray for Parliament." The second week she said the same thing. But I said, we can't, because I had a whole lot of young people. Of course Parliament needs prayer, but so does everything else. And then by the grace of God, I suddenly saw that the Lord had laid on her this ministry to pray for Parliament. So I said, "Why don't you get together? Why don't you get together with X or Y or Z, other people who feel strongly about Parliament and are called to pray for Parliament?" She was as happy as Larry. And we had a sort of more general prayer meeting. We prayed for everything else as well. And she had her parliamentary prayer meeting. And I think God was happy with that, because that was a specialist ministry that she had. And it was very precious. And she'd have, the honest truth is, she'd have driven us all mad. Noticeably so. If I hadn't seen that that's what God was laying on her. And it wasn't felt and shared by everybody, however valuable that is. So by our prayers. Yeah. Our life, our lips, through our service, what we do. It's interesting, isn't it? Christians, we tend to define ourselves by what we believe. Other Christians by what they believe, what you believe. But actually, you may have noticed that the non-Christians, they define us by what we do and what they see us doing. The Christian church is growing exponentially in China, and I was assured recently that a lot of that is that in the last two earthquakes, the government noticed that it was the Christian church that mobilized 400 or 500 people to dig their way out and find all the people and set them free. And the government said, "That's funny. Those people are good. We must encourage that. And they're Christians. Well, we'll encourage it anyway, because we need to see what they're doing and how they're doing it. And that takes time. But it's a community set upon the glory of God, absolutely united with one another. Of course, we've all got different things and different funny little ways. But a learning to live together. The structures enable us to do that and to expand freely in the direction that God is leading us. Held together by the leadership that God has given you, which is a great, great blessing. As you probably know, there isn't a church in East Anglia that wouldn't covet your vicar and his wife. Well, it's true. If you hear the tales that I hear from all over the place, it's a wonderful thing to look after him and her. But through that, God will be glorified. But it starts with an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it goes on as in that way, more and more and more and more of the Spirit. And so if you'd like to stand, I'm going to pray for you all to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll do some ministry if we've got a little bit of time. Annette and I want to thank you for inviting us, Trev and Lois. And thank you for the warmth of your welcome. You've all been very sweet. We weren't entitled to assume that, but we're very grateful for it. And now we want to pray for you. Again, I don't know what your tradition is, but I encourage people to hold their hands out when we're praying for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not part of the liturgy, but it's the opposite, as I often think, it's opposite of this. This means, oh God, I dare you to touch me. It may mean, actually, that I don't want communion at the moment, but in this setting, it means, oh God, I dare you to touch me. And this means, oh Lord, I've tried my way, and I want to try your way again now, and I need your Holy Spirit. Would you fill me? And he's here, and he's longing to do that with the Lord, the giver of life.